This morning, as you turn to our passage, which will be in James, which will also be on page 1885 in that blue Bible in front of you if you need to use one of ours, we'll see that God has offered us a passage this week for Christmas that it's easy to see on the surface why we would need to read this during the Christmas season. We'll begin with the words, be patient, be patient. So a good Christmas message for us this morning. Look in James chapter 5, if you would. We'll begin reading with verse 7, where James does say, be patient. And we'll read through verse 11, which will be our text this morning. God's Word says, be patient then, brothers. And realizing when he says brothers here, he means those of you who name the name of Christ, whether men or women in this context. Be patient then, Christians, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Will you pray with me? Father, we have sung of you and to you this morning. And as we read the Bible, as we sing these songs, as we just thank you for life, Father, your compassion and your mercy upon us is so obvious. But it's most greatly stated in you giving your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Emmanuel, God with us. And now this morning, our desire is to know Jesus. For some of us, to come to know Him for the first time. For some of us, to know Him better. But either way, Father, we pray that you would show us Christ this morning. In whose name we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but I'm a very patient man. As long as I don't have to wait very long. You know, I'm one of those guys that wants the little thing on this refrigerator, you know, Lord, give me patience and now. Last night, it wasn't that I was impatient. I'm not exactly sure what it was, but I didn't sleep very well. You have those nights sometimes. And so I got up, I climbed out of bed, probably around 1 a.m. And I grabbed my Bible and just went and started reading my Bible. And I started reading 1 Samuel. I started reading 1 Samuel not because I just opened to it and said, here, God, I'm just going to read somewhere. I started reading 1 Samuel because I'd already been thinking as I was lying in bed about 1 Samuel, because it was about almost 10 years ago for me that I could remember being in bed one night, and I couldn't sleep. I couldn't sleep because I had to make a life-altering vocational decision. And so I would think about it all day and pray about it all day, and then I'd put my head on my pillow and just go to sleep every night. Not quite. I would put my head on my pillow and just think more and pray more. And so I remember one night I got out of bed, and I started reading 1 Samuel. And as I was reading it and just asking, God, would you help me with this decision? Two characters, two people from the reading in 1 Samuel left off the page to begin teaching me. One of those was Samuel himself, and one of those was Hannah. I'll begin with Samuel. As I was reading, it was Samuel that really, really, really struck me and really began to make me think. I mean, here's a young lad who was just lying down And I say just lying down. He was just lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. But he was lying down there in the temple and he heard a voice speaking to him. Now, he didn't know who it was. He thought it was Eli, the priest. So he gets up and, you know, in today's vernacular, "Here I am, Levi. What do you want? What do you need?" And Levi, I didn't call you. And three different times, most of you know the story, this happened. And finally, Eli, I think he must have been pretty groggy because he wasn't quite getting what was going on. And finally, after the third time, it's like, "Oh, it must be God talking to you." And he said, "Well, you go back, and that's the Lord." He realized that Samuel had not quite understood how to hear the voice of God yet. And so the next time when he heard the voice of the Lord, he responded, "Speak, for your servant is listening." So I went back to bed. I lay there. And would you guess what happened? Nothing. I say nothing. I mean, nothing in the sense of God didn't speak to me and I said, "Speak, God, for your servant is listening." But he did speak to me nonetheless. The way he spoke to me is he began allowing my mind to think about this story that I had just read in the Bible, to think about what he had just said to me. And Hannah, at that time, is who came to mind and left off the page for me at that point. You see, Hannah was the mother of Samuel, the mother of this young boy who would become one of the greatest judges of all Israel, one of the greatest leaders of Israel, the mother of the little boy who would then one day anoint the first king of Israel, and then would anoint David from whom the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, would descend. Would be the mother of this young boy who would be one of God's great prophets. But in the meantime, Hannah didn't know all of this. In the meantime, Hannah, year after year, had loved her husband, and her husband Elkanah had loved her. And she'd gone to the temple with him to make these sacrifices. Yet she was without child. In this society in which she lived, being without child was a horrible thing. She was ridiculed. She was thought to be less than she was. And, of course, her husband didn't help any. "Well, you know, I love you. You've got me. Isn't that enough?" And it wasn't quite enough, I guess. And so she kept praying. She kept waiting on the Lord. Listen to how she waited on the Lord. The Bible says in 1 Samuel 1, that in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, "O Lord God Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son." Have you prayed like that? Some of you remember praying like that, where you're just crying out to God. She said, if you'll just do this, and I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. She prayed for a son. And as you know, God granted her request. Let me ask you a question, though. Did God already have a son in his plan for Hannah? You bet he did. But through this suffering, through this ridicule, through this time of just crying out and her longing for God, God was preparing her to do the very thing that God allowed her and even caused her to begin to pray, that she would give her son over to the Lord. And that she did. The Bible says, as soon as she weaned him, she gave him over to the Lord for his service. And then she had, three other sons and two other daughters. But she had to live just as James, many centuries later, exhorted the first century Christians to live. And now exhorts us to live, waiting patiently on the Lord. This is very similar to the way we started off in the book. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." And then when we come to chapter 5, he tells us very clearly, verse 7, "Be patient." Verse 8, You too, be patient. Doubly speaking here, be patient, be patient, and stand firm. Why? Well, he says it, verse 7, be patient until the Lord's coming. Be patient, verse 8, and stand firm. Why? Because the Lord's coming is near. Be patient. God's promise is certain. He's coming. So be patient. You can rest assured that the second advent is certain. Be patient. Why? Look at the end of verse 11. Because the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Because the Lord is compassionate and He's merciful toward His own. So whatever you're going through, the Bible says, be patient. God's coming is certain. And He's compassionate. He's merciful towards His own. And to show us this in this text, what James does is he offers his examples of patiently waiting saints in the midst of suffering, patiently waiting saints to encourage us and for us to follow. So we'll look at each one of these examples this morning. First, we'll look at this example of the farmer. Just like the farmer, we should expect our Lord to act. Just like the farmer, we should expect our Lord to act. Then just like the prophet. Just like the prophet, we must tell others of our Lord. And finally, just like Job, our Lord will bless us for our endurance. So he begins, just like the farmer, we can expect our Lord to act. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop? And how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains? You too be patient. In the preceding verses, in verses 1 through 6, James has just denounced the money-hungry rich and announced impending judgment upon them. And now, as we come to our text this morning, he specifically addresses the children of God and exhorts us, again, to be patient until the Lord's return. I mean, he's saying the miserly rich oppressors, to them, Christ's coming will introduce eternal misery. But to those who are waiting on Christ, to those who are in Christ's family, His return will mean final deliverance. So are you waiting? Are you ready for Him? Just like the farmer, wait patiently for the harvest to come. Just like the farmer, we who are the body of Christ should wait patiently for our Lord to come as well and to reset creation to its proper design. James and Paul are contrasted way too often as we look at these texts. But Paul and James certainly don't stand at odds here when we think of being patient in the face of suffering, do they? I mean, think of Paul. He said in Romans 8, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Remember Paul's present sufferings? These momentary afflictions that he called them as he addressed the Corinthians? These momentary present sufferings that are not worthy of comparing to the glory of God. Things like being shipwrecked, things like being imprisoned, things like being beaten. God fulfills His promise. Just as He fulfilled the promise of the first advent, He says He's coming back. Not only because they know His promise is true and they're waiting, but because life is difficult. Because we're aliens, we're strangers here. This isn't our final destination. Because creation needs to be reinstated in the design that God has placed it. James says, consider one of these criterion was that the small groups around the world that are really successful in Christ, they all showed an expectancy, an standing before you and looking at your faces every Sunday morning. As I look out, there's an expectation of what God says from His Word so that God can teach us. So that God can do great things with His people. When I was in Cleveland, and our pastor would have each one of us preach, one of the other pastors one day said, I like preaching at Parkside Church. because it's kind of like somebody just gives you the keys to their Ferrari and lets you go drive it. And I thought that's a pretty good illustration. And there's a sense that I feel like I've been given the keys to the Ferrari here. Because there's the same expectation that God is speaking to us. And we want to hear from God. And my friends, God can teach us, God can speak to us, God can move us without us having this expectation. But I think He plants it in us so that we can hear from Him, so that we can know Him. And so I pray that the Lord would just give us more of a... Because you see, it's easy to shift blame when things aren't going quite the way we want it. When things are going okay, everything's okay, then there's no need to grumble. But He says, as you're waiting, don't grumble against each other, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. One commentator concluded his remarks on this verse by saying, the nearness of the eschatological day, the nearness of this final day that we're speaking of, is not just an incentive to look forward to judgment of sinners. See, a lot of people are saying, I can't wait for the coming of Christ. Everything's going to be set right, and that guy that cut me off is going to get his due. He says, no, that's not what the great expectation is, that somebody's just going to get their due. He said it's also a warning, a preparation to be ready to meet Christ, to be ready to meet the one whose footsteps are nearing. And He finally knocks on the door. And He says, we need to be prepared to open that door. Are you ready? Are we prepared? You see, the coming of the Lord means that the judge, who's also the judge of Christians, is here. And He'll be knocking. Are we ready to meet Him? Are you ready? There was a song that I used to sing growing up, sang it in youth group, and I was going to sing it here, but Evan laughed at me when I sang it Tuesday or Wednesday for him. And so I probably shouldn't do that. But it's probably not a song. I wanted to sing it because it's probably not a song we'll ever hear here in the Northwest, because it's one of those old Southern gospel songs. And but it just goes like this. Someday, or one day, Jesus is going to call my name. As the days go by, I hope I don't stay the same. I want to get so close to Him that there's no big change on that day when Jesus calls my name. Are we ready? James says, consider the farmer. Also consider the prophet. Since Jesus is coming back, just like the prophet, he says we must tell others of our Lord. Brothers, verse 10, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now, since the promise was certain, the prophets continued to speak in the name of the Lord. Now, some of you are saying, Pastor, you're really not saying what that verse is saying. It doesn't say, just like the prophets, we must tell of others of our Lord. It talks about the prophets who were speaking of our Lord, and they were getting ridiculed. They were having persecution come upon them. Well, why were they having persecution come upon them? Because they were speaking the truth. Because they were speaking of our Lord. I mean, it was just an assumption here that they were speaking of the Lord, of the Christ who was to come. And because of them speaking of their Lord, of our Lord, that's why they were facing persecution. Oh, this isn't a call to persecution. This is a call to speak of Christ. Not really a call to speak of Christ. It's really an assumption. If you're a believer, if you're in Christ, you can't help but speak of Him. And as you do, persecution will come. Last Monday, I had the opportunity to go to the Seahawks and Cowboys game. If I'd have been here for 5 years or so and had become a diehard Seahawks fan, I probably wouldn't have enjoyed the night as much. But enjoyed the time. I took Caleb to the game as well, my son. I mean, he loves to go to athletic events. When we were in Cleveland, I remember I'd take him out of school to see the opening day of Major League Baseball every year, and you know, he would just have this great anticipation all day, and he could even endure this day of school knowing that he was getting to go to this game. And it happened on Monday, and he knew he was going to the game that night, and he knew that I was going to pick him up right after lunch. He knew that Daddy was coming. When I got there, though, he was out on the playground playing when I drove up. And as he was playing with his friends, he started yelling at everybody, "Hey, there's my dad, there's my dad." And everybody started saying, "Caleb, have fun at the game, have fun at the game." You know why? Because he told everybody on the playground where he was going. Because I know my daddy's coming, and he's going to pick me up. And when he picks me up, you know what we're doing? We're going to the game. And everybody knew it. You know, we know our Lord is coming, and he's going to pick us up. And the thing about it is, we can take everybody on the playground with us. Or at least we can tell them and give them the opportunity to come as well. It's just an assumption, isn't it? I mean, that the one who has come to deliver us, that the one of whom we've given our lives to control our lives, that we'd want to speak of him, that we'd want to tell the world, hey, you can know him too. This is what Christmas is all about. This is why Christ came. Wednesday night, we were in the vine class, and I was listening to Merrick Quorum teach on art, and did a good job with that. But one of the things that struck me as he was teaching, it was, and he may not even remember talking about it, but in the midst of him teaching us about art, there was one point where he talked about the art in his own home, and just in passing, was talking about how when these people come into his home, these people who don't know Christ, and how he's able, God has given all these opportunities to engage these people about Christ and who he really is based on this art that's on his wall. And it just struck me, you know, there's just an assumption that he has, that I want to engage people with the good news of Christ, that I want to tell people, and I want to do it any way I can. And just in passing, that was an incredible encouragement to me. How many of us are, first of all, even have people that don't believe in Christ like we do in their homes? We should. And as we do, are we making much of Christ? Like the prophets, we must tell others. Yeah, we'll face ridicule. Yeah, we'll face persecution. But he says, keep on, keep on. Be patient and stand firm. Why? Remember, the Lord's coming back. His coming is near. Why? The Lord is compassionate. And he's merciful towards us, even whatever ridicule you get. It doesn't compare to what we'll get in glory. And that's what he talks about next. He said, the Lord has something great in store for us. Consider Job. Just like Job, our Lord will bless us for our endurance. Look at verse 11. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. You know the story of Job. Because of his faith, because he trusted in God, he was tested. I mean, that was the only reason, wasn't it? You read Job 1, and Satan is before God. And he's been roaming around looking for somebody to test. And God even tells him, hey, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan's saying, wait a minute, you've got this hedge of protection around him. I can't do anything with that guy. And God allows him to tempt him, but doesn't allow him to take his life. I mean, he takes essentially everything else. He takes his family. He takes his cattle. He takes his livelihood. He takes his land. He takes his health. He takes almost everything except for his life. Except for his wife, who, of course, then tried to nag him to death. And yet Job still focused on God. Job struggled and fought and strongly questioned God about his circumstances. But his heart was established. He never wavered in his faith. And there was one point, and I should have marked this, but there's one point, I'm just going to read it and not make a great comment on it. You can look it up yourself. I don't think that Job really understood the coming of the Christ fully. The book doesn't show that. But he was longing. He was longing for Christmas. He was longing for the incarnation as well. Listen to this. Job 9, verse 32. Job said, "He is not a man like me that I might answer him." Speaking of God, of course, that we might confront each other in court. That's not going to happen. He said, "If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both." That was Jesus. That was Jesus. He had a longing for the Christ, for the Messiah. In the midst of his struggle, in the end, Job said, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted." And God blessed him. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first, the Bible says. And then just like Job, our Lord will bless those who persevere in Christ. Are you aching for His coming? Are you longing for His coming, for the second advent? For Christ to come in majesty, come in glory, to be with Him in heaven forever? If you're not, then maybe we'll just take a moment to ask why not. If you don't have this longing welling up in you, why not? Well, maybe, just maybe, it's because your picture of heaven is not very appealing. Hallmark and Hollywood don't do a very good job of making heaven appealing. At least not for me. I mean, I have absolutely no desire to revert back to a chubby little baby with little wings and play harp on a cloud. I mean, that's the picture that we keep getting. It doesn't do anything for me. But God's picture of heaven does. I can get excited about a picture of true heaven. I want to read someone. John Dixon is his name. Good book if you want to grab it. It's a short paperback. You can give it to your friends. If I Were God, I'd End All the Pain. And he takes Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam and atheism and talks about how they respond to suffering. And then shows how the Bible speaks of appropriate response to suffering. And in part of this, he speaks about this less than appealing picture that we've been given of heaven and just thinks through it a little bit. I just want to read a little bit, if you'll allow me to do that. He'll quote Revelation 21. I'll read from Revelation from his quote here as well. He says, "The climactic description of that kingdom, found in the pages of the Bible, the final pages of the Bible, speaks not of going to heaven at all, but of heaven coming to earth and transforming everything." Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things is passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Back to Dixon. "For many of us, even for some long-term believers, our picture of the kingdom come derives from an unlikely combination of ancient Greek philosophy and modern Hollywood movies. The ancient Greek philosopher Plato taught that the physical world is a kind of grubby reflection of the ultimate non-physical reality to which everything is headed. Buddhism and Hinduism, with their goal of nirvana, share a similar outlook. Somehow, Hollywood got a hold of this ideal and now almost always portrays the afterlife as some airy-fairy, fourth-dimensional existence with clouds and halos and bright lights and the ever-present harp music. In the years after I came to believe in Christ, it always troubled me that I was now meant to enjoy the thought of escaping the physical world and entering a spiritual one called heaven. I loved the taste, smell, sight, sound, and touch of this world." Now, as I was reading this, I was beginning to get excited. And yeah, I do too. And here I was, he said, being told to look forward to losing these five senses and having them replaced by a spiritual sixth sense. I was not terribly excited about it. Then someone challenged me to point to biblical texts that describe the afterlife as a disembodied, nirvana-like bliss. I could not. Every passage I turned to challenged the Hollywood version of heaven. It turns out that the biblical kingdom come is not an ethereal place of clouds and ghosts, but a tangible place of real existence. It's a new creation. Whether or not we will gain a sixth sense, I have no idea. But I think we can count on keeping the other five senses. This is a future I can get excited about. It is life. It's life in the fullest sense of the word. A reality in which the moral and physical tensions of our current world will be resolved through an extraordinary act of divine recreation. And when I find myself doubting that such a fantastic hope could ever become a reality, I need only go down to the beach near where I live or look up at the glorious night sky and remind myself that God has already done it once. The proof is right there before my eyes. Why should I question His ability to do it a second time? Some are not aching for His return because their picture of heaven is not very appealing. Secondly, though, some are not aching for His return for the second advent because you're just not ready. Are you ready? Are we ready? You who name the name of Christ, are you ready? Those of you who have not committed yourselves to Jesus Christ, the call to get ready really for you is even more compelling. Listen to Jesus' words. Jesus said in Matthew 24, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left." It was a passage like this that really first started me really thinking about spiritual things. I remember for me, I was about 6 years old, and but understand this: if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would have left his house to be broken into, or would not have. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect Him. Now some of you may be saying, "Yeah, right, Pastor. Come on. They've been saying this for thousands of years, at least a couple of thousand years, and it hadn't happened yet. I have plenty of time." Do you? Let me tell you the only reason that you would have any time. It's because of what Peter said. Peter said, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends," and I'll leave you with this. "Do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you." We've been reading in James about how we're to be patient with God. Why? He says, "He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." He's waiting so that all who will believe upon Him can be gathered in. Are you ready? Are you ready this morning? Stand with me, if you will. Father, thank You for the assurance as we read the Bible, for the assurance from our own experience in Christ as interpreted by the Bible. that Your promises are certain, that You always keep Your word. For all those years, You said Jesus was coming, and He did. And now for all these years, You've been telling us Jesus is coming back, and He will come. Oh Lord, in the meantime, may we come and adore You, Lord Jesus, so that, Lord, when every knee will bow and every tongue confesses, when everybody does, we will be ones who have already confessed before You, who have already been bowing before You. And so on that day when You come, on the day when You call our name, You'll be moving us so close to You that the change is not as great.